morning. It is good to be with you guys today. This is kind of crazy times right now. With COVID, I mean, the way it's going through the world, our country. You guys can hear me okay? That way, going through our church, you know, the election. I wonder how many preachers got up in today, this morning, last week, this week, next week, and are going to say, this is crazy times, right? But we are here. No matter what Satan tries to do to get us to not worship, to beat us up, to push us down, to get us focused on ourselves, to fear things, no matter what he tries to do, he's not going to win. He's already lost. He doesn't know it. But we're going to keep gathering and keep pursuing the Lord together. And we certainly lift up those in our church and around us who have COVID, who are being affected by that, and praying for their recovery. And while we pray for them, we will continue to pursue the Lord. And as we dive in this morning to his word, we're going to look to him and hope and pray and expect to be changed by him, and for his glory. So let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we lift up your name today. We praise your name, and we ask that you would be glorified today as a result of our growth in you. God, we cannot do anything in and of and for ourselves. We ask that as we encounter your word, that you, with the power of your spirit, working around us and in us, that we would pursue you more, that we'd be more faithful in our pursuit of you, God, and our knowledge of you that results in an increased love for you, a desire for you, and that we'd be emboldened to preach a faithful message, a faithful proclamation of you to others. And God, as things are destroyed around us or hurt around us, God, as things are divided and chaotic and scary, God, we look to you and we give it all to you and we follow you, God, and we ask that you would show us your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the term Protestant Reformation, or the Protestant Reformation as an event in history, should not be something unfamiliar to us. We know that God used that difficult time period in the church's history to help sanctify us, if you will. It was that time where the Roman Catholic Church split and those went away. There was this reformation away from the Roman Catholic Church and to a more by grace alone, by faith alone, by the Word of God alone, by Jesus alone kind of worship, an effect that helps us, that is in part why we are here today, even as Baptists in this church, worshiping Jesus Christ, and why everybody isn't Roman Catholic. And when we think about the Protestant Reformation, you might think of some of the big names from the get-go. You might think of people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, because of how God used them, imperfections and all, to sanctify his church, if you will. But as you study the Reformation, as you study the time period, that history, you will find that there are other people God used, other men and women, to grow the body of Christ, to bring glory to God. And one of those people is named Hugh Latimer. And as you look at history and as you study the Protestant Reformation, you look at Hugh Latimer and what he did, you will find that people refer to him as the preacher during that time period. You had scholars, you had theologians, you had people who were doing amazing things and who stood up for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ, and for the body of Christ in amazing ways. And Hugh Latimer was one of those people used by God to proclaim the truth, the real gospel about the real Jesus, and he would do that to anybody, from peasants all the way to kings. But before he was used by God in these powerful ways, Hugh Latimer was just an unsaved college guy, part of the Roman Catholic Church, vehemently opposing the Protestant Reformation. What God was doing there, the teachings that were unfolding, the way people were responding, and the movement that was happening, he didn't want it to move or grow at all. He pushed back. He would have debates against those of the Protestant Reformation teachings. He would try to intimidate them when they would come on his campus or to these debates. He was someone who would very much be seen as an enemy to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, his whole schooling was to learn how to push back what was happening there within the Protestant teachings. And so he kind of developed this name as being a stubborn, strong-willed guy who was all about his religion. I mean, he was the cross-bearer for the religious events. So when they would have religious events at school, he was the one carrying an actual cross going down. So he thought he had truth. But there was another man in his school who looked at him and didn't think so. There was another guy in school who was saved by grace through faith of the Protestant Reformation, and he wanted Latimer to know Jesus. But he knew better than to take him head on in a debate. So he went up to Latimer and asked if he could share his testimony to him. If he could share to Latimer who Jesus was and is and what he had done for him in his own life. The real truth of Christ, and to be able to have an intimate, powerful bold conversation with him. And so he did. And Latimer later spoke of this conversation with a quote. I'm going to read it to you. It's powerful. Latimer would later write, he said, "I learned more by this confession than in many years before. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God and forsook the doctors of the school." And he forsook a lot more than just what his school was teaching him. Latimer, as he got saved, was saved in Christ and began growing in Christ and studying God's word, the same word he was previously studying, but now in a new way, as things began to change in Latimer's heart and life, he truly did forsake everyone and everything, including his own life. Everything went behind him, and he passionately, boldly pursued Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ according to the word of God. And he would go on to become that preacher. So powerful, so effective, so used by God, so bold, so accurate in his theology of Jesus, that he eventually found himself as the preacher to royalty. He found himself in a dangerous position for years, as the kings and queens would very often put people who opposed the Roman Catholic Church, who opposed or tried to convict them of their own sins, these kind of preachers, these kind of theologians would end up in jail. Yet Latimer, time and time again, preached to these people, eventually being the right-hand man for the kingdom. Well, this went on for some time, and he was used by God as the preacher within this Protestant Reformation for many years until Queen Bloody Mary ascended to the throne, and she immediately put those of the Protestant Reformation, those who were prominent teachers and theologians and scholars, and she took them and threw as many of them in jail as she possibly could, including Latimer. And so he was in prison for 2 years until he was finally taken out to be burned at the stake. And so they take him, and he's at the stake, and they're setting the fire, and they put him back to back with a man named Bishop Ridley, who was an able scholar at the time with a real gospel, with a real Jesus, by grace through faith alone. And so they're back to back, and they're getting ready to be burned, and they start to be burned. But unfortunately for Ridley, behind him, the burning is slow, and the process is painful, and they have to add wood and make it more powerful. They even put gunpowder around his neck, hoping that maybe it would combust and his death could be quicker, but it failed. So it was a difficult time for them. But Latimer, seeing and hearing and feeling, being part of this, said this to his friend, his companion, Mr. Ridley. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley." Again, back to back, being burned at the stake. "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, never be put out." And it hasn't been put out. The way God used those men, even in their actual burning and their actual death, still speaks today, 500 years later. What God did then, what he's doing now to point people to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, in a pursuit of him and in a proclamation of him, this did happen then. And it did contribute to everything that God was doing there in England. It even had an effect to the point now, again, as I said, how we get to worship today. This is discipleship. This is an amazing, it's encouraging, it's a challenging story to see what God did then and what he's doing now all over the world. Discipleship like this is happening all the time, and it's been happening for hundreds and thousands of years. One man who was against what God was doing, his heart was hard, he was opposing what God was actually doing, only to have someone come to him and say, "No, I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you about the real Jesus and what he has done for me and what he can do for you." So this man would soften his heart through the word of God, through his testimony. And then for Latimer to be saved as a result of hearing the gospel preached to him, the real gospel about the real Jesus Christ, and then in fear, in fearlessness and in boldness, and for him to take that same kind of discipleship method and give it to others, and how he preached and how he lived without fear, an accurate, true teaching about Jesus Christ, no matter who he was talking to. That is discipleship. Discipleship like this, we know, finds its roots in the Word of God. Specifically going all the way back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we start learning of discipleship like this, like the way that we are intended to do it for the very first time. And I believe this morning, as we look at John chapter 1, and we look at John the Baptist and his disciples, when they encounter Jesus Christ, and we learn from this passage, it could fill us with hope. Hope because of the clarity it brings to us regarding discipleship, the way Jesus has always intended it to look like. There's a way God wants us to follow Him. There's a way God wants us to proclaim Him. And it doesn't look like the world's way. But today in our culture, especially in America, discipleship can be so foggy. Everybody's got their own opinion of discipleship. Everybody's got their own idea of what it looks like. And they take things away and they add other things. And so now discipleship, this term we use all the time, suddenly seems to not have one concrete meaning or definition. But when we look at this passage and others like it, when we look at what Jesus established for discipleship in the very beginning, I know that it can fill us with hope because He shows us and shares with us so clearly what it means to be a disciple and what it means to make a disciple. Well, John the Baptist was quite the man. If you guys have read through the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus Christ called John the greatest man to have ever been born of woman. That's an amazing title to be given by God. And this has to be in part because of his faithfulness to execute his mission that was prophesied for hundreds of years. You see, like Jesus, John's birth was also foretold. There was going to be a man who was going to come just before the Messiah, and he would start paving the way. He would start preparing hearts to turn and to receive the Messiah. And this man is going to come in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to be a prophet, and he's going to be used by God in mighty ways to pave the way for God to do his work through the Messiah. And that's John the Baptist. That's exactly what happened when the angel came to his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and he said, you are going to have a son. He's going to be the one who paves the path for the Messiah. And so he was. He was born, and as he grew older, he studied the Word. He went into the wilderness. He went into the desert and grew in the Lord. And as he began to grow and he began to teach and preach repentance, lives were changed. People were baptized. And like Latimer, John the Baptist preached to anybody. If you were a peasant, or if you were part of the Sanhedrin, if you were somebody who worked in the field, or if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, it didn't matter who you were, John the Baptist was going to preach the truth to you as he knew it from the Word of God, because he was there to fulfill a mission given to him by God. And as John the Baptist did this, he began to get disciples. People began to follow John the Baptist. They wanted to learn from John the Baptist. They wanted to be like John the Baptist. Whatever John had going on, they wanted in on it too. And so he began to be popular. People would even come out to see him and hear him. He began to get his own following, if you will. People who wanted to follow John the Baptist because they saw that God was doing something there. And that brings us to our passage this morning. So if you have a Bible, please open up to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. As I mentioned before, this passage must be at the root of our theology of discipleship, of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to make disciples according to Jesus Christ. But before we dive into it, we need to understand first what a disciple is. We need to understand what they viewed a disciple to be in their context, because when they describe and define a disciple for their time and they teach them in their time, we have to apply it to us in our time. We need to know what they're doing, what discipleship looked like for them, the very first disciples, so that we can know how to faithfully apply discipleship to our own lives. So as many of us know, a disciple, more than anything, is a student. If you were a disciple, you were a student, and these disciples, these students, would have teachers or rabbis. And these rabbis could be various people. They could be teachers of the law. They could be philosophers, important religious figures, or people like John the Baptist. And so these disciples would have these teachers, and they would learn from them. They would learn from their teachings, from their theology, from their worldviews, and they would learn from it and how they lived. And they would try to emulate what they saw and what they heard. So if they learned something from their teacher, they would then try to demonstrate that in their own lives. They would take that teaching, that living to their own homes. They would take that to their communities. They would essentially try to be little versions of their teachers, little versions of their rabbis. And the more time, energy, and effort they could put in, the more they got out. That's what it meant to be a disciple. Some of them would follow their rabbis around almost 24/7 because they were so engulfed into what was going on with them. They so wanted to be like them. They put such great importance in them. And Jesus Christ calls us his disciples. If we love him, we believe in him and we follow him. But what is discipleship according to Jesus? To what depths are we talking about here? How is following Jesus different from following these other rabbis? Well, we're going to look at 3 points this morning about discipleship from this passage. Points that I, again, believe are filled with hope because of the clarity it brings to us regarding Jesus' view of discipleship, what he wants out of us and what he wants to do through us and with us. But point number one is this: to truly follow Jesus Christ is to forsake everyone and everything else. To truly follow Jesus Christ is to forsake everyone and everything else. Just about everyone in the church has heard something like this at some point. We've all been told this. Most of us have been told something like this in some way, shape, or form. So I need to clarify something right away. To do this, to forsake everyone and everything else to follow Jesus Christ, this is not a metaphorical or symbolic statement. As we're going to look at in this passage here, this must represent the reality of our hearts right now. To truly follow Jesus Christ is to forsake everyone and everything else. That's got to be the reality of your heart, your mind, and my mind right now. And that must be demonstrated, manifested in how we live. You see, it is one thing to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and whatever you want to take away from me, whatever you want to do with me, I'm willing to do it. God, I'm going to follow you, and if it gets tough, and if I have to say goodbye to some things, if I have to say goodbye to some people, I'll do it." It's one thing to say that hypothetically. It's another thing altogether to say, "Jesus, I have given up everyone and everything to follow you. Do with me as you please." They're very different. They sound so similar, but they are so very different. Well, how do we see that in this passage? Well, starting off, we need to be reminded that these two men, before they followed Jesus Christ, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Before these two men left everything, forsook everything and everyone, and started following Jesus Christ, they had another rabbi. They had another teacher. He was John the Baptist. And because they were following John the Baptist, we can assume that their hearts were equipped and ready to follow the Lord. And we know that because of John's teaching and mission, more we'll get into in the next point. But because their hearts were equipped and ready to follow God, and because of God's sovereign will, these men totally forsook everyone and everything the moment Jesus Christ was revealed to them. That's what it says. These two men are standing with John the Baptist. So you've got Andrew, who's mentioned to be one of them. The other one is not mentioned. Some people believe it's the Apostle John. But these two men are standing there with their current rabbi, this man that they've been following and learning from and emulating and living how he lived for who knows how long, days, weeks, months, years, doesn't say. But they've been following John the Baptist for some time. He is their rabbi. And they're standing there together. And then John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he says, "Behold," that is look, capital L-O-O-K, "look, it is the Lamb of God." We need to pause for just a second. This is not how we talk about ordinary, common people. When we see, even when we see famous celebrities, politicians, world leaders, people who are somebody, right? If we're hanging out with people who are close to us and we see someone important or someone powerful walk by, we'll probably nudge them and say, "Hey, check it out, look who that is. Like, I can't believe they're here." Maybe, depending on the situation, we'll go up to them and ask for an autograph, and get out a phone, take a picture, take a selfie, stream it live, what have you. But usually, we don't look at someone powerful walking by and say, "Look, it's God." But that's what John does here. And more than anyone, to draw a less emphatic connection or to be seen as someone important with Jesus, it would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a cousin to Jesus Christ. Their family spent time together, at least right before John and Jesus were born. In fact, John is even a little bit older than Jesus. Yet John, in this moment, when he's standing there with Andrew and the other man, he doesn't look at Jesus and yell, "Hey, it's my cousin Jesus." Or, "Hey, man, can you come on down here? I've got some people I want you to meet." He doesn't do anything like that. He simply emphatically says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his two disciples, turn their gaze to Jesus Christ and immediately start following him. Their old rabbi, John the Baptist, he's in the rearview mirror now. John the Baptist, who Jesus had said was the greatest man to have ever been born of woman, he's behind them now. His teachings, his leadership, being in pursuit of him, all that's behind. They don't say goodbye. It's not listed that they say goodbye. None of that. They just immediately turn and focus on Jesus as Jesus is walking, and they start following him, and they never look back. They forsake everyone and everything else. They bring nothing with them. They don't delay. They're moving. We see the same thing reinforced in other passages within the gospel, additional accounts to this whole event. One of them, I believe, in Luke 5, when Andrew and Peter and James and John, they're fishing on the boats, right? They're fishing on the boats, but it's not just that they're fishing for a hobby. This is their vocation. They were fishermen, these sets of brothers. And so they're on the boats, they're fishing, they're bringing in their income. This is their vocation. This is their job. Furthermore, their dads are on the boats with them. And so these dads would have been the authority figures in their lives at this time. So their family is there, the most important family members. Their jobs are there. Their inheritance is intertwined with all of this. And then Jesus walks up on the shore and says, "Hey, follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men." And the Bible says they drop everything. They leave their family. They leave their nets. They leave their boats. And they follow Jesus immediately and they never look back. They forsake everyone and everything forever to follow just Jesus Christ. This is reinforced in our second point that I want us to look at this morning. To make true disciples, we must boldly teach an exclusive pursuit of the Lord. To make true disciples, we must boldly teach an exclusive pursuit of the Lord. And if I could add, I would say to make true disciples, we must boldly teach an exclusive, biblically accurate pursuit of the Lord. Biblically accurate pursuit of the Lord. You see, if we want to see people saved, if we want to see new disciples made in Christ, truly saved, truly following Jesus, then we have to go about it in the way God intends, not us. See, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is destruction. And we also know from Scripture that our ways are not God's ways. What God does is better, it's true, it's bigger and better and more holy and righteous than us. And the natural man, us, when we do things just according to our own will, or our own heart, our own emotions, our own knowledge, if we do that, if we're left to ourselves, inevitably the end result of that pursuit, even if it's in the name of Christ, will be destruction and we'll have missed it. We have to know exactly what Jesus wants in discipleship. In fact, in John 13, 35, I believe it is, Jesus says, "People will know you are my disciples." My disciples, not John's disciples, not their disciples. "People will know you're my disciples if you love one another." And that's just one of the passages. You see, there's a way of living, a way of discipleship, a way of pursuit of Jesus that stands different than the pursuit of any other rabbi or teaching in this world. Following him is different. And we have to know how God intends us to follow him and proclaim him. And John the Baptist did it the way God intends. Again, John the Baptist was sent here, was born here with a specific purpose to prepare the path, to pave the way for Jesus to come in, to be the Messiah and start his earthly ministry. That's what he was supposed to do. And the people he was preparing would be the eventual disciples of Jesus Christ himself. And we know John was doing it the right way because of his mission and because of his confessed theology. And we know from the Bible that John knew why he was on this earth. He knew it 100%. There was no doubting for John the Baptist why God created him. In other passages and chapters before, people go up to John the Baptist while he's preaching and baptizing. They go to John and they say, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm here to pave the way. I'm here to go before Him, to turn hearts to Him. Because the one who's coming after me, the Messiah, He is greater even than me. And I'm here to pave the way. So we know that His mission was clear. It was defined. He knew it and He was faithful to it. But it's not just His mission. It's His theology. And the passage right before this, if you want to look, starting in verse 29, in chapter 1 of John, it says, "The next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You see, in this moment, John the Baptist reveals something amazing. John understands that, one, the Messiah who was to come, again, he was to prepare the way for the Messiah specifically. But what was the Messiah supposed to do according to John the Baptist? Well, the first thing here is he says, when Jesus is coming towards him, he says that this man is of God. He's sent from God, for starters. And what is he sent to do? He's the Lamb of God. Which he clarifies and says, who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew that the Messiah was going to come from God with a specific purpose to be the remedy, to be the sacrificial lamb, that whole Old Testament sacrificial system that was to temporarily take away the sins of mankind. The Messiah was going to be sent from God to permanently do that. He was the lamb. He's the better replacement for everything that we've needed for some time. But he doesn't stop there. If you look down a few more verses, and in verse 34, he goes on and says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You see, in that context, to call someone the son of someone was to put them in familial equality. To be the son of someone was to hold the same family authority status. So this Messiah not only was the sacrificial lamb, the sacrifice for our sins sent from God, he's also the Son of God. God sent his own Son, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. What we couldn't do, he was going to do. And we have to be clear, we have to understand here that John knew that this person wasn't a man who ascended into deity because of perfection. No, no, no. It's because of our sinfulness as people, God became a man and died on the cross for us. He is the Son of God, that is, he is God the Son, the one and only. And John the Baptist knew these things to be true before Jesus even started his earthly ministry, before he revealed his power, before he revealed his infinite wisdom as God in the flesh, as John chapter 1 says, that the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John the Baptist knew this was Jesus Christ. And this is the same type of theology he would have been teaching Andrew and the other man. You see, as he's paving the way, as he's telling people, "I am here to prepare hearts," he's teaching them that this Messiah who is going to come, he's the Lamb of God. That means this old covenant sacrificial system we have that temporarily takes away our sins, God is sending the Messiah in himself. He's going to not just be the Lamb, he's going to be sending himself in the form of a man, and he will be forever the permanent, perfect sacrifice for us once and for all. And so Andrew and the others, this would have been their teaching day in and day out, as John so publicly and boldly stated. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the path for Jesus, to pave the way, and the hearts he was most preparing would have been the eventual disciples of Christ himself. Probably not a coincidence. We see this again illustrated as John is faithfully preparing and faithfully going about discipleship. And when he says to his disciples to look. You see, John the Baptist is standing there. He's standing with Andrew. He's standing with the other man. And he's discipling them or just talking with them. It doesn't say. But then when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, look, it is the Lamb of God." You see, John was just standing with his men. Yet the Bible specifically says that Jesus was walking. The time for John to disciple these men was over. It was time for them to follow Jesus Christ. And John didn't have to yell out, "Look at the Lamb of God." He could have nudged, he could have distracted, he could have done anything. But he says he wants his disciples to know that the Messiah was passing by so that his disciples could no longer be his disciples but might now be Jesus' disciples. He drew attention to Jesus Christ with the purpose to get his disciples to follow him now. And this has got to be part of our purpose. This has to be the purpose for us when we want to make disciples ourselves. You see, we must first have forsaken everyone and everything in our own lives. And we must be pursuing exclusively, boldly, Jesus Christ. And then when we communicate that to other people, we must communicate to them a biblically accurate truth about Jesus. When we begin these conversations with them, we've got to start with the truth that the Messiah, that we have found him. We can go up to someone just like they did here and say, we have found the Messiah. And we boldly and publicly and truthfully tell them that he's the Lamb of God. What does that mean, the Messiah is the Lamb of God? That means the sins that you and I have, they don't have to drag us to hell anymore. Because he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb sent from God. Well, how can I know this is sure? How can I know this is permanent? How can I know this applies to me? Because he isn't just any sacrificial lamb. He's the Son of God. He's God made flesh, not mankind ascending to deity, because that's impossible. But he looked down at us and saw that we couldn't do it on our own. We kept falling short of the law, kept falling short of God's holiness. So God came down and made a way through and in himself, through the death, his death, on the cross and resurrection from the grave. We must teach an exclusive, biblically accurate pursuit of the Lord. Well, then how do I respond to this Messiah? How do I respond? If he's the one who can forgive me of my sins, if he's the remedy of my sins, how do I respond? You exclusively follow him forever. You put everything behind you and you never look back. That's what we've got to do. And that's what we've got to proclaim to others. And Andrew, in this passage, is such an amazing example. You see, after John the Baptist has equipped him, after John has taught him for some time that the Messiah is the Lamb of God and everything that means for him, John the Baptist has taught Andrew that the Messiah is the Son of God and everything that means for Jesus' deity and the influence and the effect that has on Andrew's life. Now that Andrew has actually found him, he's now a disciple of the Messiah. One of the first things that he does is he runs to his family and he tells his brother Simon, "We have found him." This man that John the Baptist has been telling us about, this man that the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the poetry, all these things that's been pointing to for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the one that John the Baptist has said, he's preparing the way, so he's got to be close. We've found the Messiah. And the next thing he does is he takes Simon straight to Jesus Christ. He just takes him straight to him. And Jesus deals with him and gives Simon a new name, Peter. Which, as we all know, God did amazing things for, through, and with Peter. But that is discipleship. Someone who is now a disciple of Christ in the full truth, the biblical truth of who Jesus is, and an exclusive, bold pursuit of him. He was equipped to do that. He was taught to do that. Now he is doing that, and that's the same thing, the same message he's delivering to other people. And all of a sudden, we see Jesus' kingdom grow. Well, our third point this morning is a question. And I believe it is a question that we all have to ask ourselves. And it has to be a question that we ask others when we're making disciples. And that is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? You see, that's what Jesus asks his disciples here. You have John the Baptist standing with Andrew and the other man. They're talking, they're hanging out, discipleship is happening. And John the Baptist sees Jesus and he boldly proclaims the Lamb of God. So now his disciples are done. They're no longer his disciples. They're following Jesus Christ. But as they're following Jesus Christ, Jesus stops. The passage says he turns to them. He says, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" Notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask their names. He doesn't say, "Hey, why are you following me? Who are you? I could see that you were just hanging out with John the Baptist. Why were you doing that? Why did you leave him to follow me?" He doesn't ask any of that. You see, Jesus knows what's going on. He says, "What are you seeking?" See, Jesus just doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't cut corners. He goes straight to it, and he gets right to the heart of these men following him and says, "What are you seeking?" That is, what are your intentions with me? If you've been taught that I am the Messiah, what do you hope to get out of my deity? If you know that I'm the one who's been prophesied to come to change the world, what do you want to get out of my power? What are your intentions with me? If you're going to be my disciples and I'm going to be your new teacher now, and John the Baptist is in the past, what level of commitment are you going to show me? What are you seeking? We know that he already knows the answer. We know from other passages like John 6 and Luke 5 that Jesus was actually calling them to follow him while they were choosing to do so. But he asks anyway, what are you seeking? Where are you putting your hope? What do you hope I will be for you? And what kind of commitment are you going to show me as my new and first disciples? Well, their answer is pretty fantastic. It shows their deep level of commitment right from the get-go. It shows that they were in it for the long haul from the start. Because Jesus is essentially saying, hey, how committed to me are you going to be? What are your intentions with me? What kind of hope are you placing in me? What do you hope to get out of me? How much of a disciple of me are you going to be? And they respond by saying, where are you staying? You see, Jesus is saying, how committed to me are you going to be? And they say, we're so committed. Jesus, wherever you're going to be tonight, we're going to be there too. Wherever you're going to be going, wherever direction you're going to be moving, God, wherever you're staying tonight, Jesus, Rabbi, we want to be there too. Because we believe that whatever you have for us is greater than whatever we're leaving behind. They were committed from the get-go. But notice Jesus' response. He does a double check. He doesn't tell them where he's staying. He doesn't say, oh, okay, well, if you're committed and you want to stay with me tonight, I'm over at such and such house tonight, or I'm over on this mountain tonight, or I'm staying in this inn tonight, you can meet me there. He says, no, you want to stay with me? You want to start following me? You can start right now. Come and you will see. You see, Jesus, when he wants someone to follow him, when someone recognizes the authority and the deity and the sacrificial aspects to who Jesus is, the moment to follow him is not in a few minutes, it is not in a few hours, it is immediate. That's exactly what happens. These men don't have time to go back and get their belongings. They don't have time to go back and tell their family and their friends goodbye. They don't get a chance to go back and get a little bit of food or a little bit of water. They don't get to go back and tell John the Baptist, their previous rabbi, who just so happens to be the greatest man to have ever been born of woman. They don't get to say anything to them. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, the time is right now. I'm moving, and I want you to come with me. That's exactly what they did. But what actually were their intentions with Jesus? What were their expectations? It's clear they're committed. They've got a new rabbi now. It's Jesus from Nazareth. He's now their master. He's now their Lord. It's not John the Baptist. It's not family. It's not fishing. It's not tax collecting. It's not any of that. It's following Jesus, and they've already said they're going to be radical disciples of him. They're going to follow him 24/7. They're not even going to go home that night. They don't ever go home ever again, in the same manner at least. But why? What did they expect to get out of their pursuit of Jesus Christ? And what was it about their expectations of Jesus that made them do so from the moment they started? Well, I believe the answer, of course, is in Scripture. And it's in two parts. And the first part is what they were taught and equipped with. You see, these men specifically, following John the Baptist, they were preached to, they were taught, they were discipled into the truth that the Messiah would be the Lamb of God. They were taught that this man who was to come was going to be the sacrificial lamb for their sins. No more sheep, no more goats, no more pigeons, no more doves, no more temple, no more ritualistic law and order of way you have to approach God. This man was going to come and he was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not even just the Jewish people. The whole world would be affected by this man. And that's what John the Baptist proclaimed in front of Andrew and the other man. They were taught to expect that the Messiah would be the sacrificial lamb for them and the whole cosmos. But not just that. They were taught that this man would also be the Son of God. He was going to be different than us. He was going to be the God made flesh, the Word of God made flesh, not some man in perfection to live as an example for us, but the way, the truth, and the life, and the person of Jesus Christ, not someone to follow just to do what they do, but someone to follow because they are life. They are salvation in and of themselves. And Andrew would have been taught this. This other man would have been taught this. And this is what Peter would have expected when his brother comes to him and says, "We have found the Messiah." You see, these people would have been taught from the get-go that if you're seeking Jesus Christ, you're seeking the sacrificial lamb for your sins and the sins of the whole world. And that he's the one who can take them away. But he's not just any man. He's the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. This would have been their expectations. This would have been what they were hoping for. And this is further illustrated in John chapter 6. Because you see, when they do start following Jesus, things do get rough. These men start following after Jesus day in and day out, day after day, week after week, month, year after year. They're following Jesus. They are truly his 24/7 radical disciples now. But things do get difficult. And we learn in John chapter 6 when Jesus says to a bunch of people, "Hey, if you want to have what God has for you, if you want to be my disciples for real, if you want to have salvation, then you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," referring to the bread and the wine. And so people get a little freaked out about that. And they start to leave. They start in droves. They just start to leave Jesus. In fact, it gets all the way down to just about a dozen. And Jesus looks to these men, including these same men in this passage here, disciples of John the Baptist originally, and Jesus looks to them and says, "Hey, what about you? Are you going to leave? Everybody else is gone. Are you going to leave too?" To which they respond, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." These men were equipped and prepared from the get-go. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. And what was the Son of God doing on earth as a Messiah? He was the Lamb of God. God became a man to die on the cross to be the sacrifice for their sins. They knew that. They expected that. They didn't know it perfectly. They surely did. We know that they failed. We know that their theology got a little messed up from time to time. It took till after Jesus' death and resurrection for him to put his truth on their hearts, to reveal it to them, for them to really get it. But we know from passages like this that their expectations from the get-go, what they were seeking with Jesus from the very start, was for him to be the Lamb of God and the Son of God, the one and only. They wanted to forever fellowship with the Holy One of God. They wanted their sins and the sins of the whole world to be taken care of because they knew that they couldn't do it anymore. They couldn't fulfill the law. They needed someone to come and fulfill the law for them, who the prophets, who the law spoke about. They needed that person to come and to do all of those things. They weren't looking to Jesus to get rich. They weren't looking to Jesus to become more powerful and influential. They weren't looking to Jesus to one-up John the Baptist and become ultimate rabbis themselves. They weren't looking to just beat down the brood of vipers that would have been the Pharisees. They didn't want to become more powerful than the Sanhedrin. They looked to Jesus not to fulfill earthly accomplishments, but to save them and to save the world. And they were willing to forsake everyone and everything to have him. And so they did. And so Jesus asked them, "What are you seeking?" He asks all of us that same question. When we put all of our stuff behind us, we put everyone and everything behind us, and we start following him, at some point he's going to turn to us and say, "Why are you pursuing me? What are your intentions with me? If you've been told that I am the Messiah, what do you hope to get out of me as your Messiah?" Because you see, Jesus came with a specific purpose to be the Son of God and the Lamb of God. And Andrew and John and Peter, they didn't want to just add Jesus Christ to their list of earthly accomplishments. No, they wanted him to be the Holy One of God. And our expectations, our pursuit of Jesus Christ has got to be the same thing. When we have our different teachings, our different teachers, our different rabbis here on the earth, when we start following Jesus Christ, they've all got to go in our rearview mirror. And when we follow him, it's got to be because we want him. We need him to be the sacrificial lamb for us. But not just any lamb. It's got to be God made flesh. He needs to be the Son of God, a permanent forever sacrifice, as Hebrews says, for us. And in return, we've got to give him everything and surrender all we have the moment we start and never, ever look back. All of us in here are influenced by different teachings and teachers. We've all got some sort of rabbi or rabbis in our lives. You can turn on the news and immediately you've got these different teachers in your life who are influencing you, teaching us different things about the world. You've had teachers, you've had parents, you've had coaches, you've had mentors. You've got social media who are actually, you get enough followers, you're called an influencer, right? And so they try to get more followers so that they can get a bigger paycheck, all the while influencing us in some manner of rabbinical teaching. We have all these different religions in the world, even heretical branches off of Christianity, all these different things in our society. America is loaded with rabbis with Christian lingo, right? It's so confusing in our country to be a disciple because you have these different denominations who say discipleship looks like this, following Jesus looks like this. You've got people who claim Christianity all the way down to people who are atheists say, no, this is what morals look like. This is what Jesus really taught and what Jesus wanted you to believe. This is what it looks like to be good. This is what love is. This is what marriage is. This is what happiness is and how you achieve all of these things. This is what it looks like to really follow Jesus Christ. And all sorts of people are saying these different things. People who have been studying the Word of God their whole lives. People who have never studied the Word of God but have 100 million followers. We have all sorts of rabbis in our lives, all sorts of different influences and teachers. But none of them hold the title the Lamb of God. None of them hold the title Son of God. None of them are able to take away your sins and the sins of the whole world. None of them can appease God's wrath against our sin. None of them can fulfill the Old Testament law. None of them can give us an eternal hope. None of them hold words of true eternal life. None of them are those things. But Jesus Christ is all of those things. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was sent from the Father, became a man, lived in perfect obedience, died on the cross because of our sins, for our sins, rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, now sits at the right hand of the Father, using us to advance his kingdom through his version of discipleship. And right now, in here, this morning, or listening, we have got to put all of those teachings, those influencers, the world behind us, and we've got to turn our gaze to Jesus Christ because he's walking by. And if you have never chosen to follow Jesus, or if in this moment you realize that you were following Jesus one foot this way and one foot that way, and you were actually going off course, you are more in line with what America says is discipleship than what Jesus says is discipleship, now is the time to turn your full gaze to Jesus and just pursue him exclusively and immediately and permanently. It's time to put everything behind us and expect and know that the Messiah has come, is here. And he's the Lamb of God. He's the only one who can be a permanent sacrifice for our sins. And he's the only one who can be the permanent sacrifice for our sins because he himself is permanent because he is the eternal Son of God. And we've got to follow him forever. And we've got to share this bold, exclusive, biblically accurate pursuit of him to others. We've got to tell people that we have found the Messiah. We've got to tell them why he came and who he is. We've got to do that boldly. We've got to do that in our homes. We've got to teach it to our spouses and to our children and keep teaching and keep teaching and keep teaching. And then we've got to take it to our schools. We've got to take it to our families. We've got to take it to our neighborhoods and to our work. We have found the Messiah. Who is he? He's the Lamb of God. What does that mean? He's the Son of God. What does that mean? I want to tell you. Now what do that I have him? You follow him and you never look back. Your jobs, your family, your friendships, your hobbies, your inheritance, your aspirations in life, all of those take a back seat now. They're in the rear view mirror and they've got a new gospel purpose. We don't live for those things anymore. We are now following the way, the truth, the life himself, Jesus Christ. And that's the same bold biblical message that we must live and proclaim to a world that needs that truthful message. Take it to people who already claim Jesus. Take it to people who already go to church. Take it to people who are pushing back vehemently against what God is doing in your life. Take it to people like Hugh Latimer. Take it to the Pharisees. Take it to the kings. Take it to your brother. Follow Jesus the way he intends and share him the way he intends. Let's give it to him now and pray. Father, we love you. God, you are our God. You alone are God. Father, we thank you for coming here and not telling us that we have to fulfill the law anymore, not telling us that we have to just use doves and goats and sheep anymore to temporarily take away our sins. But God, now we believe in you. We follow you. You are our sacrificial lamb. You are the Son of God, the one and only. So God, we give ourselves to you in an exclusive pursuit. We want you as you say you are. We want to follow you the way you call us. We want to proclaim you the way you tell us and the way that is true. God, help us to put everything behind us that is not you and to exclusively follow you. God, help us to take this message to people in our lives, our Simons, our kings, wherever and whoever they are, God. We want to follow you your way for who you are and all you offer in yourself. Thank you for not making us work for salvation. Thank you for not making us be perfect for salvation. Thank you for being the one who is perfect, who came and did the work for us. God, you are our Lamb. You are our King. And so we give ourselves to you exclusively, and we follow you, and we ask that you would work through us like Andrew did from the get-go. You'll take that clear, truthful, bold message to everyone. We give ourselves to you now. In Jesus Christ's name.